Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
The text this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 21. These are the words of God. Then came David to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, Why art thou alone and no man with thee? And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, The king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, There is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. And David answered the priest and said unto him, Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread. That was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chiefest of the herdsmen that belonged to Saul. And David said unto Ahimelech, Is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, There is none like that. Give it me. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen, that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Father of the presence, our God who gave the people of Israel the bread of the presence, we pray to you now in the name of Jesus. We ask for the comforting and instructive presence of your Spirit now as we turn to your word. Teach us to love mercy above sacrifice. We ask this in the merciful name of Jesus, and amen. So David has now left the court of Saul for good. He is seeking to get away from Saul. He has to flee from Saul, but he cannot run away from his anointing. He can evade Saul, but he cannot evade the fact that a new Israel is going to start to form around him no matter where he is. When he is in the service of Saul, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. The Spirit of the Lord has departed from Saul, and people are noticing David, and they're starting to give their hearts to him. They're starting to show their allegiance to him. Saul notices that. He's overcome with envy because a new Israel necessarily is going to cluster around David. If David goes out into the wilderness, the same thing is going to continue to happen. He can evade Saul, but he cannot evade his own anointing. David goes into the wilderness and finds a throne. Saul goes to his throne and finds a wilderness. Because wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, that is what creates anything worth having. So if Saul's on the throne and the Spirit has departed from him, he has a spiritless throne. If David goes out into the wilderness and the Spirit is with him, then he has a Spirit-filled wilderness. David is now officially on the run. He has fled from Saul before temporarily, but he is now officially on the run. And he comes to Nob, a priestly city. Verse 1. So he comes to Nob, a priestly city. Now to set this up, remember that the Ark of the Covenant, Samuel had grown up at Shiloh, where the tabernacle of the Lord was and where the Ark of the Covenant was. When the prophetic word of the Lord was fulfilled and Shiloh was destroyed by the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant that had been taken out to battle by Eli's sons. They captured that, and although it doesn't say expressly, it is pretty clear that they demolished Shiloh. They just wiped that place out. They took the Ark of the Covenant with them. The Lord struck them with various problems. We discussed that before, the bubonic plague being among them. They finally sent the Ark of the Covenant back, and the Ark of the Covenant was settled at Kiriath-Jearim. Now, this is a priestly city of Nob, where the priest Ahimelech is serving. So you've got a tabernacle where they've got the showbread at Nob, and the Ark of the Covenant is somewhere else. All right, just keep that in mind. So the tabernacle had apparently been moved there after the destruction of Shiloh. They didn't have the ark, but they still put out the showbread. The showbread was called, another name for it was, the bread of the presence. But the presence wasn't there anymore. The bread of the presence was there, but the presence wasn't there anymore. A lot of things were dislocated. This was not peace and security for Israel. A lot of things were still up in the air. Ahimelech comes out and meets David. He's concerned because David didn't have the kind of entourage someone in David's position should have had. So David just shows up and it looks funny. It's also worth noting that when Samuel came to Bethlehem to anoint David, or to anoint, as far as he knew, one of the sons of Jesse, when Samuel comes to Bethlehem, the elders of Bethlehem come out to him trembling. Is everything okay? And Ahimelech comes out and meets David the same way. So David tells Ahimelech that he's on a secret mission, verse 2. David asks for 5 loaves of bread. Verse 3, Ahimelech says that he has no common bread, but that David can have the showbread if his young men have kept themselves from women. And what this means is that they were dedicated or consecrated to a holy war. So if they were on a mission, a holy mission for God, Ahimelech says, then they can have the bread. David replies in the affirmative, yes, that's the case. Verse 5, and so the priest gives him the showbread. Verse 6. But Doeg the Edomite was there. Verse 7, it says in verse 7 it says this, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite. Now I don't know what kind of detention they had, but I don't know, and I don't know what Doeg did, but Doeg was there for some reason, detained before the Lord, given a time out of some sort. He was either unclean or had to deal with something, and he was not a good guy, as we're going to see later. Doeg the Edomite was there. David asks for weapons. Do you have any weapons here? Verse 8. And Ahimelech says, no, the only thing we have is the sword of Goliath that you, whom you slew. And this is interesting later when Saul comes after Nob, later on in the story, Saul has the priests at Nob executed because of his assumption that they knew what they were doing when they helped David. And Doeg is part of that. But it's also interesting to note, or important to note, that Nob, apart from Goliath's sword, which David takes, is an unarmed place. Right? So not only did Saul attack the priests of God, but he attacked a bunch of unarmed priests of God. So the priest gives him the sword of Goliath in verse 9, and then David flees to Gath, where Achish was king, verse 10. And that's interesting. Why would David collect the sword of Goliath, whom he killed, and then flee to Gath, which is Goliath's hometown? Might not somebody recognize the sword, you would think? But the servants of Achish recognized him, and they repeat. So when he gets to Gath, the servants of Achish recognized him and repeated the words of the song that the women of Israel had sung back at the beginning of all the trouble with Saul, verse 11. David was probably starting to hate that song. It was praising him, but the song praising David didn't help David out ever. So David came to be afraid of Achish, verse 12, and so he pretended to be insane, verse 13. Achish was fooled by David's deception, verse 14. And he delivers one of the great lines of Scripture that all rulers ought to keep in mind at all times. Do you think I've got a shortage of insane people in my court? Were you under the impression, you people, that I was running low? No, I'm not running low at all. Get this guy out of here. I'm running a surplus. So, let's get some of the background. Ahimelech is the great-grandson of Eli. Ahimelech is the great-grandson of Eli, and he is the brother of Ahijah. Ahijah, you recall, a few chapters back, was the great-grandson of Eli who was summoned by Saul to minister before him to tell him how he should conduct the battles and so forth. So the priestly line of Eli is still operating. It's still there. And Ahimelech is... The loyalties of Ahimelech are with David, sort of. Like, Ahimelech is nervous about David's presence, but Abiathar is Ahimelech's son, and Abiathar joins David later, and so Abiathar is, his allegiance is with David, and Ahijah, at least earlier, was in the service of Saul. We saw that in 1 Samuel 14:3. Jesus, when he talks about this episode, identifies it as happening in the days of Abiathar, which he says in Mark 2:26, who is the son of Ahimelech. And Abiathar joined up with David later, and who served as high priest for David. So we're not being told that this happened when Abiathar was the high priest. He's the high priest later, but Jesus simply says this happened in the time of Abiathar. Abiathar was a notable high priest. He served as David's high priest, and so he's giving us a sort of a chronological marker. Each one of these five loaves, David asks for five loaves of bread. And if you look at Leviticus 24, 5 through 9, you'll see that each one of these loaves, there were 12 loaves of showbread that would come out. Each loaf represented one of the tribes of Israel. And each loaf had about 3 pounds of flour in it. So these were big loaves. So it's pretty clear that David had an entourage of some sort of ragtag entourage with him. He had a group of men around him, but they were apparently pretty motley. So Ahimelech asks, why are you traveling alone? Meaning you don't have the security detail. Where are the limos? You know, what's going on? You don't have the kind of entourage you ought to have, but he has men with him because the priest asks, have the men kept themselves from women and so on. So there are men with him clearly, and men who could use five loaves of bread with 3 pounds of flour each. So later on, David has 400 men around him, and after that, he has 600, grows to 600. We don't know how many exactly there are here, but there are a group of them. So Ahimelech was wondering about the absence of a more regular detail, but it's clear that there were men with him. And so then in the odd move I mentioned earlier, David receives the sword of Goliath and then promptly flees to the city of Goliath. Now, this is a short chapter, and it's quite striking that David uses deception twice in this chapter. So he deceives Ahimelech, the priest of God, and he deceives Achish, the king of Gath. So the first one was to mislead Ahimelech, and this is a gift to Ahimelech. He is giving a present to Ahimelech. He's giving him the protection of plausible deniability. David was officially a servant of Saul. There's nothing inherently unbelievable about the story that Saul would ask him to conduct a secret mission. And so Ahimelech could say, as Ahimelech did say in his own defense later, what do you mean? David's your servant. Why would I be accused of taking sides with David over against you when there's been no official breach between you and David at all? So David is not deceiving Ahimelech as an enemy of God. David is deceiving Ahimelech as a way of protecting him, and giving this protection that he offered Ahimelech didn't work, as it turned out. So he tried to protect Ahimelech, and that didn't work. The other instance of deception was when he pretended to be mad in order to get away from Achish, and that deception did work. So David deceived people twice in this short chapter. One deception didn't work, and the other deception did. Now, we've previously seen in our discussions, as we've worked through Scripture, that deception is an essential part of warfare. Deception is an essential part of warfare, and pious evangelicals who object to it universally in all cases are slicing it way too fine. They are not making rudimentary distinctions that they ought to make. Many evangelicals treat deception in war the same way pacifists treat killing in war. Pacifists say, thou shalt not kill. And you say, it says in the Bible clearly, plainly, Exodus 20, thou shalt not kill. So, and they take that one verse out of context and they absolutize it, failing to recognize that the next chapter requires capital punishment. So if you absolutize thou shalt not kill in Exodus 20, you immediately bring Exodus 20 into collision with Exodus 21. Thou shalt not kill means you shall not commit murder. You shall not take human life if you've not been authorized by God to do so. All right? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. So God is the Lord of life. And so we cannot take away someone's life on our own authority in our own name. But in Romans 13, even in the New Testament, God gives the sword to the magistrate. The sword is to punish the wrongdoer. So in Scripture, there is nothing inherently wrong with taking a human life. You're taking a human life in sin only if you're taking that human life in violation of the standards that God has set up. Now, many evangelicals who are understand that with regard to killing, they say, well, if someone says, well, if you allow for killing in warfare, why aren't people just going to start killing indiscriminately? Well, because we teach them carefully from the Bible that you have to make distinctions. There's a difference between lawful warfare or lawful trial and execution and indiscriminate murder. There's a clear distinction between them. And so this is why it's important to declare war. This is why it's important to not simply do everything on the fly. You want to have a clear borderline, a clear demarcation. But once you have that, there's no problem whatever with saying there are certain things that are permissible in warfare that are not permissible in your day-to-day life. An example of this slicing it way too fine would be a citation from the otherwise commendable ESV Study Bible. It's a great study Bible, very good information there. But the ESV Study Bible says of this place, quote, though David normally acted as an upright man, the Bible does not hesitate to record honestly his instances of wrongdoing, close quote. Now, that's true on the face of it, that the Bible doesn't hesitate to condemn, record and condemn his misbehavior, his sin with regard to Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. The Bible records misdoing of God's heroes. The Bible records the sins of God's heroes. That's true. But when the Bible records them, you want to be careful that we don't rush on the basis of our own implied standards to condemn God's saints, God's heroes, in places where the Bible says nothing critical or negative at all. The Bible records David's deception in this place, but the Bible does not condemn David's deception in this place. So what kind of sense does this make to say that David, on the run from Saul, who's trying to murder him, is sinning somehow by deceiving his enemy? Do we want to say that it is not a sin to blow somebody up with a tank, just so long as you never camouflage that tank, misleading the enemy? It's not a sin to blow him to smithereens, but it is a sin to paint the tank to look like a bush when it is not a bush. Is that a breach of the Ninth Commandment? Are you bearing false witness when you tell the pilot of an enemy plane that you are something you are not? Isn't that lying? Well, it's deception. It's not lying. It's not bearing false witness. The Bible says you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's the primary command, has to do with perjury in court. Right? Your neighbor is the person at whom you are supposed to be at peace with your neighbor. Colossians says, do not lie to one another, seeing you put off the old man with his evil practices. In the Second World War, we built an invasion force out of plywood on the ground so the Germans would think that we were assembling an army in a different part of England than we were actually assembling the army. Was that deception? Yes. Was it wrong? Are you kidding? Are you kidding? Now, God is kind. Sometimes Christians have scruples, and God's still kind to them. They have scruples they ought not to have, and God's still kind to them. In the days of the Covenanters, there was a young girl who had very strict convictions about never lying, and so she was on the way to a Bible study, a meeting, and the soldiers, the government officials, stopped her on the way and asked her, "Where are you going?" And she said, "Well, my elder brother died, and they're having a reading of the last will and testament to see what he left for us." And they said, "Okay, go ahead." And, of course, Jesus is the elder brother, and the last will and testament is the New Testament and everything. And she goes on her way feeling like God has vindicated her truth-telling. No, she's just a very, very good liar. She's just very, very sneaky. But there's in that kind of situation, there's nothing wrong with it. If you're standing at a crossroads, you're standing out in the country at a crossroads, and a screaming woman runs by you, and then a few minutes later, a lunatic with furious eyes and an axe runs up, demanding to know which way she went. I trust that all of you here would lie like a Christian. And that way, she went that way, and you go that way. And as he disappears down the road, you're calling the cops and saying, "In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, go." Now, when I say lie like a Christian, you're going to say, some of you parents are going to say, "Pastor Wilson, there are kids that we bring to church." None of this changes the fact that the lake of fire, Revelation 21:8, the lake of fire is reserved for liars. The world is in the wrecked condition it is in. We have all this trouble because of the lie the serpent told. The serpent came to our first parents and he lied. Jesus says that the devil is the father of liars. When he lies, he's speaking his native language. And when you learn to lie like that, under those circumstances, you are speaking a diabolical language. The ninth commandment does prohibit the corruption of the courts with perjury and misleading and technicalities. The Bible prohibits that. Exodus 20:16. We are commanded, as I referred to this earlier in Colossians, we're commanded not to lie to one another because you've put off the old man. Colossians 3:9. So, kids, if your mom asks you if you have made your bed and you reply that you did, even though you didn't, you can't say, "I did," and then thought bubble over your head, "and I'll do it now, and it'll be technically true, it's just a time thing." No, if she says, "Did you make your bed?" and you say, "Yes, I did," that's a lie, and you are imitating the devil, not Jesus. If your mom asks you if you made your bed, and you reply, "You did," even though you didn't, you cannot fix it by appealing to the Hebrew midwives or to Rahab misleading the troops of Jericho. Rahab, it was faithful deception. This was a time of war or its equivalent. The Hebrew midwives misled Pharaoh. It was a time of war or its equivalent. All right. So if you lie to your parents over that unmade bed, you should get a couple of separate swats from your father, once for the lie and the second time for the faulty hermeneutic. All right. So the first time, this is for lying, and the second spanking is for abusing Scripture. You can't do that. The Bible is very clear. We should not overcomplicate this. We should not over-engineer it. The Bible is very clear. You don't have to say that that you speaking the truth in every situation is absolutely necessary, any more than you have to say that it is always and everywhere unlawful to take a human life. We have to grow up and be in our adults in our thinking. So, let's consider the showbread. This is one of those places where the New Testament tells us how to handle the Old Testament. Jesus refers to this incident, as I've indicated before. Jesus refers to this incident. And he does so in a way that exonerates David. Flip over to Matthew chapter 12. This is one of the things, incidentally, that you should regularly do. You should regularly seek the teaching of the New Testament on passages of the Old Testament. When you see a cross-reference, go to the New Testament and see what it actually says about the passage in the Old. So Matthew 12, 1 through 8. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was an hungered and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say to you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. So, the law of God, the Lord teaches us here that the law of God is not built out of 2x4s. It is a case law system. It is a case law system, and as a case law system, it is the foundation for our common law system. Our common law system began with King Alfred, who took the laws of Deuteronomy and made them the laws of England. That's how our common law system began. Alfred took the laws of Deuteronomy and made them the laws of England. Now, a common law system is not a Justinian legal code where you just have an abstract system of regulations intended to anticipate every eventuality, and that applies straight across. A case law system works this way. In a given year, a widow in Sussex has a dog that eats the neighbor's chicken. And the judge adjudicates that, and they come to a settlement. And then 20 years later, a man has an ox gore the neighbor's dog. All right? And the judge, who's hearing the second case, looks at the first case, and he decides on the basis of precedent. He decides on the principle of justice that can be discerned in this earlier circumstance, and he applies it to the later circumstance. That is a case law system. That is the kind of legal code that the Jews had. That's how they're operating here. And that means that you cannot treat it as though it's a regulation meant to cover every eventuality. This is why we are so, our courts are so glutted, stuck with people who think with a hyper-scrupulous technicality mindset, instead of saying, let's be wise and let's apply the principle. What's the heart of this? What's the deal here? So, this means that in order to have a just legal system, the principles of justice have to be understood, and they cannot be understood unless we are free men in Christ. They cannot be understood unless we are free men in Christ. John Adams once said, our Constitution presupposes a moral and a religious people. He said, it is wholly unfit for any other. Our Constitution presupposes a moral and a religious people. It is wholly unfit for any other. If you take the Constitution in our system and give it to a bunch of unregenerate people, they will kill themselves with it. They will just tie themselves in knots. We have to be free in Christ before we can be free any other way. So legalists, this is another way of saying that legalists are not qualified to be judges. Judges need to understand and love the law, and they need to understand and love the law in a way that understands what's actually going on, what's actually being prohibited. What is the restriction here for? So this means that we must be the kind of men who understand that God wants mercy and not sacrifice. God wants mercy and not sacrifice. So if you're speeding to the hospital with your wife in labor in the back seat and a cop pulls you over for doing 80 and a 60, and he pulls you over and then you say, my wife is about to have a baby, and he says, okay, great, and he hops in the car and leads the way to the hospital with the lights flashing, what is that? If he says, no, rules are rules. Right. Now I've got to write you up. I'm going to delay everything here by the side of the road because I've got to go by the letter of the law. People who think that way are blind. Everybody understands that laws and rules are given to us for a purpose. And there are times in this fallen world where the law lands in a way that's contrary to the purpose. And in order to understand that that has actually happened and that you're not excusing yourself, you're not justifying your own sin, you have to be free and mature in Christ. So, God wants mercy and not sacrifice. Not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law until all is fulfilled, Jesus teaches. But this does not turn the Lord of mercy into a cross-eyed eye-dotter. The law made allowances within it, as can be seen by the priests who had the work in the temple on the Sabbath. Ahimelech had to replace the 12 loaves every Sabbath. Every Sabbath, Ahimelech had to replace the old loaves with fresh loaves that came out of the oven on that Sabbath, which means that Ahimelech had to bake bread every Sabbath. And Jesus refers to this himself. The priests work on the Sabbath. They profane the Sabbath and yet are guiltless, he said. So you've got a priest working in a way that he ought not to be working. Well, he's technically ought not to be working, but it's fine for him to be working because we understand it if we are treating the law as grown-ups who are free in Christ. So what Ahimelech could bake, David could eat. What Ahimelech could bake, David could eat. Why? Because of two principles. The first is the presence of one who is greater than the temple. Which is greater, the bread of the presence or the presence itself? What is greater, the bread of the presence or the presence itself? Jesus asked this question, what is greater, the gold or the altar that sanctifies the gold? Think, Jesus is saying. Don't get everything spun tight around your axle. Think like a Christian. Think like a person who's set free in Christ. What is greater, the bread of the presence or the presence? Now, the presence, the liturgical presence, is the Ark of the Covenant, which is at Kiriath Jearim, not at Nob. The bread of the presence has been brought out. The Ark of the Covenant is somewhere else. And the great-great-great-great-grandfather of the Messiah has come to the temple. All right? Now, what are you to do? You're to give the bread of the presence to the presence. You're to give the bread of the presence to the type of the Messiah. The second issue here is the authority of mercy. And it's important for us to understand this. Mercy does not negate authority. Mercy has authority. Now, we have to understand this, too. Mercy does not negate authority. Mercy has authority. Don't confuse this. For many slack, antinomian, modern Christians, mercy is just sort of schlumping with the standards. You know, we've got our standards. We understand what righteousness is. We understand that the law of God defines righteousness. We understand not just the Torah, but all of Scripture. All of Scripture defines and bounds, defines for us what external righteousness looks like and what the heart attitude ought to be. And we have that definition. And then when it gets a little bit too much and we're feeling a little bit lazy or somebody does something we don't want to, oh man, that's just a hassle to deal with that. And we just go slack. We say, well, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That's a quotation from Hosea, which the Lord applies to the Pharisees. But Jesus says to the Pharisees, Jesus says to his followers, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. Mercy is not antinomianism. Mercy is not slackness. Mercy has authority. All right. So there's a difference between a merciful, authoritative act that God blesses, that Jesus himself would look at Ahimelech and say, well done. That was right. You called it right. And you're the priest and you had the authority to make that call and you did it right. Mercy has authority. Mercy is not just simply giving up or becoming a little bit lazy. Mercy is not what happens when your standards fall apart. That's not mercy. Laziness and discipline is not mercy. Suiting yourself is not mercy. Mercy is what happens when the standards are outranked. And that outranking of mercy is part of the standard. You see that? So if you are wise in Christ, you have all kinds of standards that are defined for various eventualities, various things that might come out. You've got different, okay, if we do this, this is what happens. If this happens, we're going to do this. You've got it all mapped out. And then God gives you a situation where you say, we didn't have a plan for that one. We didn't have a plan for that one. What do you do? You think like a Christian. You say, okay, how can I take the whole counsel of God, all of the Bible, what heart is required, and then do the right thing? Now, this is the context here is very important because remember, we're just a few chapters away in Samuel from Samuel telling Saul to obey is better than sacrifice. Right? To obey is better than sacrifice. And now here we're saying that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. Now, but God wants obedience. Mercy is obedience. Mercy is not shown in those places where God says disobedience is okay. Disobedience is never okay. But you're not going to find the way of obedience solely on the basis of checking your rule book. If you want to check your rule book, well, I've got to have a law for everything. I've got to have a list on the refrigerator for every possibility so I can keep moral order in this household. No, you're not going to be able to keep moral order in the household if you are just doing a plug-and-chug formula approach to ethics. People aren't like that. So you have to understand not just the standards of Scripture, but the way in which Scripture applies the standards. So Jesus says, mercy is greater than sacrifice. And if you understood the story, you would understand that the bread goes to the presence. The bread goes to David and not to the Ark of the Covenant. And this whole thing is dislocated anyway. Ahimelech is honored for being a true priest. Jesus says that the temple he was keeping, Jesus calls it the house of God. And we have to understand that mercy stands taller than justice, but not in opposition to it. Mercy stands taller than justice, but it's part of God's system of justice. Justice and mercy are not at odds. They are not at war. So when you are abandoning justice, you are abandoning mercy. When you apply the law of mercy, you are not thwarting the law of justice. You're not undermining the law. What brings the law into contempt is when people, in a ham-handed way, apply the law in a way that makes no sense whatever. And what does that do? It causes people to think, look what happens when you try to follow the law. Look what happens when you try to obey God. We need to be adults as we, not children, as Paul says, we need to be adults as we read through the Scripture. Mercy stands taller than justice. Father, we are so prone to demand justice for others and mercy for ourselves. We confess that this is a great fault, and we ask you now to bring to mind others that we are having trouble forgiving. Help us to see just what we should do. We know that mercy is not just letting sin go, especially when we are in positions of responsibility. But at the same time, if we have to choose, we would want to be characterized as people of mercy, not sacrifice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If true mercy were genuinely slackness or laziness, if true mercy were like that, then people would show more of it. There'd be more of it in the world. There's very little of it in the world, not because it's laziness, but because it's not. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.